All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you thank you today. We thank also for everything that you've done for us in us and our healing. For our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, give us this morning attentive ears and softened hearts that we may know more and more about you, be ever more grateful, and ever more inclined to worship you. Thanks to you. Amen. So today and next week, baptism. Today we'll see what is baptism, and then next week, who should be baptized. Probably get to that this morning, maybe. What I'm going to do, this is uncharted territory. I've actually come this morning with less than I think I need, because I don't like finishing late with the last several times. So if I'm not asking a question like about 10:20, somebody raise their hand and ask a question. Anybody? In case you want to ask all the way around 57, or something else. Okay. So, question number 165 in the Westminster Larger Court Catechism asks, what is baptism? Baptism is the sacrament of the New Testament where Christ hath ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, to be a sign and seal of engrafting into himself of remission of sin by his blood, of regeneration by his Spirit, of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life, and whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church, and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. So I listened to last week's lesson and heard myself say that we should probably spend just a little bit more time, a few minutes, a little bit more time going over what it is for the sacraments to be seals. Most often we think of them as a sort of guarantee or something that is locked up. That's the case. The primary idea in the scriptures refers most commonly, or at least connotes, a signet ring. Something that will leave an impression in hot wax. That's what it connotes. The Greek word is strabis, and it actually refers to an object that's used to make marks denoting ownership, approval, closure, something normally done by pressing against something to heat and wax certain documents, and make marks of it as official, not something you just want to go indiscriminately fooling about with. So in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, Paul refers to the sign of circumcision as the seal of the righteousness of the faith that Abraham had before he was circumcised. So he had a circumcision, then he had the application of the sign and the seal of that righteousness, in the righteousness that Abraham had before he was circumcised. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2, Paul refers to the Corinthians as the seal of his apostleship. What he's talking about there is some doubt as to whether he was a true apostle. And so his argument was that even if it's a question about whether or not I am an apostle, you are my seal, and I am at least your apostle. And then finally, this word, strabis again, and other verbal forms are found very frequently in the book of Revelation. In fact, I think that's probably where you find the most uses in the New Testament of the book of Revelation, which is used as a nominative case, which is used as a verb, especially in chapters 5, 6, and 7, especially in relationship to God's judgment, the opening of the set of seals under this line. An exception would be the sealing of the 144,000. Something different is going on there. Revelation chapter 7, verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. Now, those of us who have the eschatological view that I have, the Almighty would say that because of the names of the tribes, there's some symbolic reference there to the names of those tribes, but notice that this nothing is to be harmed until the servants of God are sealed. Getting back into the sacraments. So as seals, the sacraments do connote a guarantee you to know locking something up. That means to guarantee that by laying hold of Christ again, he will save us. So, how do we know that he will save us on the grounds of laying hold of him by faith? Baptism and Lord's Supper. That's your proof. It doesn't sound like a whole lot to ask God, but he can stand on you. That's everything. So now, any questions on healing? We got that. There were some questions about deals with that. Not being able to. Oh, sure.
Distinction.
Yeah. The other thing, just to grab this up and down, and all of a sudden, find ways you keep raising it, which is fine. You can learn about the position. The other thing to bear in mind with regards to the sacraments is not just that baseline and seal and for those races. It's what is signified as seal. And they signify seal two different things. So that's to again signify that cleansing. We don't have to do it more than once because Christ's blood isn't the blood of bulls and goats. That's why they needed multiple sacrifices of bulls and goats, because it wasn't the blood of the Son of Levi. With regard to spiritual immersion, you have different things going on. And that one of the things that signifies is our continual need for that immersion. We need Christ. It's not a one-time meal.
Scripture verse that's helpful in that sense is when Jesus says, he who is washed does not need to be bathed again, only his feet.
Yeah.
And you are washed, but not all of you. So he's saying, like, if you have been washed, justified, sanctified, that occurrence doesn't need to happen again, but your feet do need to be washed, because as you walk through, the dirt of the earth clings to your feet, and therefore there's a continual need for washing, repentance, and so on. And that kind of looks like baptism, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. But then the Lord's Supper is, come to me, you know, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. There's that continual aspect. That's just another, verse to bring to bear.
Well, and at that point, again, to be forced to make a critical distinction, not just thinking that the only important thing about sacraments is that they sign and seal, and again, what they sign and seal. The other difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper is specifically commanded, or at least there's an indication that we would be partaking of that meal and know that once that thing is Christ that is called to use us. We don't have these things similar with regard to baptism. But I'll see if I'll make sure that we'll have one more opportunity when we get more opportunity to discuss signs and seals when we start looking at the Old Testament and Orthodox. Because they would also say that there's signing and sealing going on. And obviously, we quite say that by us, we didn't do it. Do it for our kids.
I was just thinking, do this in remembrance of me. We have very short-term memories. I always
Galatians chapter 3. You don't have to just flip around and understand. If you want to write these down and read in length. I'm going to read it now, but I just want to call it out. So Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. Colossians 2, verses 9 through 13. So Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for the one who has died is free from sin. Verses chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. For just as the body is one and yet has many parts, and all the parts of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 29. For you all sons and daughters of God, who faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, clothe yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all in, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you all belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. And in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over every ruler and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision performed without hands, in removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your wrongdoings and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with them, having forgiven us all our wrongdoings. Now there's a lot of similar themes in each of those passages, right? That neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female. A lot of people make a lot of that, especially the distinction between male and female. But I think there's some points missing there. So what would you say from the basis of these texts is, would be the import of baptism? Another way of asking that, what would you say if I gave it to one of the apostles?
Your union or not?
Union with Christ. Thank you, very much. Yep. When I think about these passages, you've been baptized into Christ Jesus, and then we're baptized into his death, baptized into his resurrection, his ascension, seated with him at the right hand of God the Father. But then why does it signify cleansing? The point is union with Christ, but why does it signify cleansing?
Yeah, so these verses have different emphases. Romans, baptism and death, Galatians, no differentiation, Colossians, into one body, Corinthians, Colossians is crucifying body of death. Each of these, there are different emphases when in the development of the doctrine of baptism did they decide that cleansing was the overriding one, and the death and the no differentiation and this stuff was subsidiary.
Union with Christ.
What?
Union with Christ.
No. When, not what.
Meaning when, like the day and so.
As the doctrine of baptism was developed, when did they?
Oh, you mean intertestamental
period? No, because this would be post New Testament. Or was it during the early church? Was it in the medieval period?
I'm going to have to ask you that question. Obviously, I'm not following.
I'll talk to you later.
No, it might be beneficial to the class.
Okay.
They might be able to
work.
Talked about baptism, and he gave different emphasis. references these in different letters about baptism. And then by the time the Westminster standards were set, the theme of that of cleansing was above all these other themes that Paul mentioned. Somehow between 40 AD and the Westminster standards, it became clear that cleansing was the theme that overrode all the other themes.
I don't know if they're trying to say that cleansing is the theme that overrides all other things. I think they would say that that's what it signifies and that's what it steals. But the question would be, then why do we need cleansing? The answer to that question would be union with Christ. We can't be united to God without being cleansed of our sins. And that's the same thing. Well, I'll get to that in a moment. But in terms of the historical progression, I guess I disagree with Freddie. I don't think that that's what Westminster defines as fighting, that was the overarching thing. It's certainly there, especially as related to circumcision implies also cleansing. It's one of the reasons why maybe say this later. This is also why no uncircumcised male could approach the tabernacle, because he would be unclean, at least in terms of signification, representation. He would not have a sign of cleansing on him, so he wouldn't be able to approach the temple. Certainly would be an antenna on bulls and still offered to God. So I don't think certainly Westminster defines and say, hey, let that cleansing just not be equivalent to that which is to say that I don't think that as I read the confession, as I read the shorter catechisms, as I read the minutes of the assembly, I don't find that they cite it as the overarching things. Certainly that's what it does. So yeah, if you want to say that they would have to believe that in order to say a certain tradition signifies and steals cleansing, then I think they could say, okay, well that would be one that they did so, but it's basically always that. You can only have this one back as far as you can believe that it signifies and steals. They would extend that and say that it truly signifies and steals. It must do what it signifies and steals. So that's why they believe in the first okay. You say
yeah, I think you're right. I think that I agree that the Westminster divines would say, we're not saying that cleansing is the overriding signification of baptism. The shorter catechism says, baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing of water in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit does signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace. So they would say, and everything that is mentioned by Les in those different passages, the different emphases, those are all different benefits of the covenant of grace.
Yeah.
So the Westminster divines were trying to succinctly include all the benefits of the covenant of grace in that, and the way they do that is engrafting into Christ. Right. They're joined with Him, baptized into Him, and therefore we get the into His death, no male or female, you know, body of death destroyed, all the benefits of the covenant of grace. So I agree with
you. And that's where Genesis 17 and following is vital in our understanding of baptism. To understand God setting apart a people with a sign and seal, circumcision. That we would take that understanding that Abraham does that for his whole house, and he's got varying people groups in that household, but he's doing that for all of them. They are neither from Ur or from Canaan or from wherever. They are now a people of the covenant right there, which precludes what we're reading about. No different screen, no new people. Put that sign in the cup.
And the reason we need cleansing is that we can't approach Christ without him. We can't be united to Christ without him. That's his word. Fulfilled to address that sin. We're not just made to be united with Christ because we like a good idea on calls on the table. We all from the table. We all come to a call to be cleansed. We get baptized, signifies that cleansing, and that way we can be united with Christ. Now, if that's true, you can say, okay, there must be some sort of, especially if there's a connection between circumcision and baptism, at least some theme in the Old Testament, which also denotes union with God, right? There is several, but I thought just brief. So Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 through 23. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, so that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I am going to kill your son. So we have sonship. We also have it in the New Testament. But we don't have that without being cleansed from our sins. There's another image that denotes union with Christ, and that is marriage. So Isaiah chapter 54, verses 14 says, fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth, and no longer remember the disgrace of your widowhood. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of armies, and your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife, forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife that wants you when she is rejected, says your God. Now here is really negative passage, but which also relies upon the theme of marital union, to try this point on. Yes, I know it's just about 10:20. I think we'll be able to finish up here. This is from Ezekiel 16, verses 23 through 29. Then you go out after all your wickedness. Woe to you, declares the Lord your God, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every public square. You built yourself a high place at the beginning of every street and made your beauty abominable, and you spread your legs to every passerby and multiplied your obscene practice. You also committed prostitution with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your obscene practice to provoke me to anger. So behold, I stretched out my hand against you and cut back your rations, and I turned you over to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your outrageous conduct. Moreover, you committed prostitution with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You committed prostitution with them and still were not satisfied. You also multiplied your obscene practice with the land merchants, Chaldea. Yet even with this, you were not satisfied. So here we have the image of a wandering wife, shall we say. And it's almost pornographic. It's more pornographic than Hebrew. We'll just say that you want. So the theme of the entire book of Hosea relies upon the theme of marital union. Hosea marries Gomer. She turns out basically the description we have here in Ezekiel chapter 16. But the book doesn't end with all that. The book ends with her redemption, right? But you still have that that image of marital union. So the case we're trying to make here is that the idea of union with God through Jesus Christ, which is even Christ, he's also divine, isn't just a New Testament image. We have it in the Old Testament. This is just, those of you who spend a lot of time in the Old Testament know that this is just a smattering of passages that you'll find that connote the ideas of sonship and marital union that we also find in the New Testament. But as is often said, much of what's in the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament. Much of what is concealed in the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. It's much more explicit, especially after the contrast between the types that we have in the Old Testament. Really, we come out in stark contrast with the reality that we have in Jesus Christ, especially with the family. All these multiple sacrifices, all the time sacrifices, and they needed a ditch when they built the temple, and they needed a ditch to just deal with all the blood that's flowing out there, which is a mess. And then, Christ died on the cross, and more blood, he gave water. I said, it sounds good, and you bathed in water, was signified that cleansing by the blood. Now we're getting to that, that approach to the infant passage, or rather the passage itself. We're going to extend the notion of the necessity of cleansing and see why we would apply that to our infants. So we can't do anything on baptism without being able to apply the baptism. And also, why we baptize infants. But I will say this by way of foreshadowing. There is a similar consideration that we would say holds, and I'll expand upon it next week. And it's in the same way if you don't want to circumcise a male, whether he was circumcised in part or not. This is the thing to understand about the temple. You go up there and you show the temple. The only thing God requires in terms of visible membership to the visible people of God is that you are visibly circumcised. Whether you've been circumcised in part, you're not going to find in Leviticus where it says only the people who are circumcised in part can come up in this temple. We would know that. Except the person who knew that his heart wasn't circumcised. Which gives you a stand at the gates and all right, I suppose you ask me for a prayerful confession, but in terms of what's going on in the temple, in terms of visible membership and visible people of God, the only requirement is that a man be circumcised in the flesh. Circumcision of the spirit was different. So you have a similar consideration here, speaking of baptizing whole households. Abraham had to have his entire household circumcised. Only the question that raises, not just do the people of God visibly and invisibly or just visibly, not only do the people of God require cleansing to approach the temple, but do people that are in close association with the household of God also need so. If possible, Abraham's entire household were not also circumcised in part. They were certainly going to be circumcised in the flesh because of their proximity to God, to Abraham.
You know, Ishmael was circumcised.
Yeah. Any questions? Yes, sir. I saw your hand going up, so I decided.
Is, or something to signify with cleansing that we receive
from the blood of Christ, like his blood that flowed, his death, is that cleansing.
Yeah. Well, speaking of what you asked me, like I said last week, in terms of nastiness, the blood of bulls and goats is sort of comparable to ours. You wouldn't show up with your fingers and nose and inches. You had to slay a nasty, dirty goat, lamb, bull. You spend any time around ranch and farms to think that that thing's blood does something for you. So a lot of you. And then the other thing is, blood doesn't mean anything. You're going to be literal here. This is where we would say, Rome talks about this. Blood doesn't mean anything. And that's one of the reasons why we talk about representations, because it's what the blood represents that cleanses. So the cleansing is sort of a ritual cleansing. And it's not less real because it's ritual. If it were less real because it's ritual, then we're asking why would God mess it up with that blood pulls and goes. It didn't do something. And again, it's God doing it. And he also, if you will, makes the blood pulls and goes effectual to the atonement. Because throughout Leviticus, God says, when a man needs atonement, he does this, he does this, then he makes himself right with his name. And then he shows up at the temple for his, with his sacrifice, and he shall be atoned. So it does atone.
Right.
Because God makes it up.
And even the blood is like, it's a picture. Like, it's not the actual hemoglobin, it's like the actual substance. It's the life is in the blood.
Yeah.
So the blood being spilled is a picture of life, like being spilled, and death. You know, it's, the blood is the death.
Blood. I'm going to read praying and closing prayer.
Sure. O God, eternal, holy, perfect in all your being and in your ways, your word and your works, you who make covenant with the people, we who are undeserving, and you give us signs and seals to encourage us and to build our faith in the true spiritual reality of redemption through your own Son, Jesus Christ. We give you praise and we worship you. And thank you for those signs and seals, as well as the reality. Bless the time that we have had, and take us into the hour of worship as you provide and call people to be glorified by our word, our speech, our prayers, and singing your praise. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.